Good morning from myself. It's good to be back among you after a wee break. And as Norman said, we're beginning a little series. We looked at Proverbs a little while ago, but we're going to begin a series in Acts. Reading this morning from Acts 15, the book of Acts, if you're familiar with it, really tells the story of the birth of the Christian church after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and then the growth of that church out, not just from Jerusalem, but into Samaria, and then into the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world. And here we are in chapter 15. We've reached a stage where that gospel has gone out into the Gentile world. In a sense, the key verse just before chapter 15 comes at the end of chapter 14, when Paul returns after his first missionary journey in the Gentile world to Antioch, gathers the church together, reports all that God had done through them, and then you get this line, and how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish world. And that's really the background then to what happens in chapter 15. And we're going to look in the next week while at 15, 16, and 17. But 15 this week and next. So let's read together in God's word. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. And this news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon," that's Simon Peter, "has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.' It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word, and when we come to look at it, give us understanding. Listen, here's a really important question. Listen to this. Does it really matter what you believe? Does it really matter what you believe? Should Christians, should the church get worked up about Christian doctrine? What do you think of that? I mean, some will tell you that, oh, doctrine divides, but love unites. And so we should focus on love. Or someone else will say something like, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe, it's how you live that really matters. Or another will say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. But then if you just think through some of those statements, is that right? I think there are lots of situations where we realize it does matter. I mean, if you go to the chemist tomorrow with a headache and the pharmacist hands over to you some pills which she sincerely believes are paracetamol, but they're poison, does it matter to you? And actually, if you think about it, what you believe inevitably impacts on how you live. What you believe inevitably impacts on who you love, how you love, what you love. The truth is, you can't separate belief and behavior. You can't separate doctrine and love. Now, I mention all of that because in Acts 15, I don't know what you made of the reading, but what we really find is the early church are engaged in controversy, in discussion, in debate, and it's all about what Christians believe. It's all about core doctrine. It's all about essential gospel truth. And whatever we think about that, we may think, well, that's really not that important, but actually it's very clear that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, thinks it's vitally important. I mean, if you know the story of Acts, it's a story that tells, as we mentioned before the reading, it tells the story of the birth, the growth of the Christian church. It's full of exciting stories as of the progress of the Christian gospel among new peoples in new places. And yet Luke places this chapter 15 and this debate and this discussion and the decisions that emerge from it, he places this right at the center of his book. It's very clear that for him this is a crucial discussion, this is a crucial debate. The outcome of it is a crucial decision, not just for the church then, but for the church now. And it's not just Luke. I mean, just notice the key figures who are all mentioned in this story. You have Paul, the main apostle for taking the Christian message into the Gentile, the non-Jewish world. You have Peter, the recognized leader of Jesus' first disciples. And then you have James. James, this James is the brother of Jesus, the natural brother of Jesus, and the recognized leader of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, the original church, the mother church, if you like. And they're all involved and they're all speaking because all of this really matters to them. And they all want it to matter to you and me too. So what's the issue? Why does it matter? Well, the issue's there in verse 1 and verse 5. Some men, says Luke, came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, and by that he means the Gentile, the non-Jewish believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And again, the same basic issue when Paul and Barnabas head off to Jerusalem from Antioch to discuss, to debate this issue, the same issue is raised when some of Jewish Christians, again from the Pharisees' party, verse 5, say the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. In essence, these Jewish Christians were saying, look, it's not enough for you Gentiles to trust in Jesus and all that he has done. you've got to be circumcised. You've got to begin to keep the law that God gave us through Moses in order to be saved, in order to be accepted by God, in order to be accepted fully into the church. In other words, if you're a Gentile, you've got to become a Jew to be saved, to be accepted. Now again, this all may sound very foreign to us, and I just want to give you some necessary background to this. One of the things, why is this original, and why were the Jews saying, or not all of them, but some of them saying this? Well, again, one of the things you have to remember is that all the first people to trust and believe that Jesus was Messiah, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Savior sent into the world, all of the first Christians were Jews. You see that in the early chapters of Acts. All of them had been raised and lived under the terms of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, under the law of Moses. And that law included not just the moral law, of which the Ten Commandments are perhaps the essence, but it also included laws about ritual and diet. It involved laws about cleanliness, ritual cleanliness, particularly from the book of Leviticus. So for every Jew, there were things you didn't eat, there were things you didn't touch, and those things were very much part of your cultural identity as a Jew. And so the first Christians who were, as we just said, all Jews, even though they were convinced, and they were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament pointed to, nevertheless, most of these Jews, all of these Jewish Christians, kept on with these things. Not because they necessarily thought they saved them or gained them any further acceptance with God, but because they were part of their cultural identity as Jews. And because even as Jewish Christians, they didn't want to necessarily alienate themselves from their fellow Jews who were not yet Christians. But now you see the situation is changing here. Because as Luke expresses it, as we mentioned before the beginning of the reading, God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. First through Peter, if you know the story of Peter going to Cornelius in chapters 10 and 11 of Acts. And then with Paul, this missionary journey that's just taken place in Acts 13 and 14. This good news is going out into the Gentile world. Gentiles were recognizing this Jesus. He's our Messiah too. He's the Savior of the world. And they were trusting him. And so, of course, that raised a question. Were they too, did these Gentile Christians, did they have to embrace these cultural markers of Jewish identity? Did they have to be circumcised? Did they have to submit to the dietary laws, the ritual laws? Well, if you look at Acts 10 and 11, Peter had not insisted on that with Cornelius. If you look at Acts 13 and 14, Paul had not insisted on that when he took the gospel out into the Gentile world there. No, they both said, listen, what Jesus has done on the cross in our place, that's enough. But as you can see, not everybody agreed with that. And so the issue is raised here. And it's interesting, how did the early church deal with this? Well, just notice something very simple here. They met to talk. Nobody takes to Twitter or social media to throw mud. They gather everybody together. They sit down to debate, to discuss, face to face. In Jerusalem, they call an assembly. I suppose you could call it the first general assembly. Apostles and elders are there, verse 6. Verse 12 and 22 would indicate that the wider church was there too. There was, according to verse 7, much discussion. Everybody gets to speak, to give their opinion. But notice this one thing. In all of this, this is crucial, not just for this controversy. This is crucial wherever Christians, wherever the church is trying to sort out what it believes. Whose voice, whose view do they value above all other? I mean, Peter speaks, Paul speaks, James speaks at different stages, but whose take on things is to trump all other? It's God's. Do you notice that? Just listen to Peter as he takes everybody back to where the gospel going out to the Gentiles began. Verse 7, brothers, he says to the gathered assembly, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. In other words, Peter is saying, listen, my going to Cornelius, that wasn't my idea. It wasn't your idea. It was God's choice. It was God's call. It was his idea. Then he reminds them what happened when he preached that gospel message to Cornelius and the Gentiles responded. God, he said, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. In other words, Peter's saying, listen, God didn't ask for circumcision for Cornelius or any other Gentiles. He didn't ask for adherence to the dietary laws, to the ritual uncleanliness. No, they were purified in their hearts, cleansed and made acceptable by God by faith in Jesus. Now then, he says, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? See what he's saying? He's saying, listen, if we insist on circumcision and law-keeping for Gentile Christians, what are we doing? We're setting ourselves up against God. That's the height of human arrogance. It's also, of course, the essence of human sin. But it's also, says Peter, do you notice this? He says, listen, it's the height of human folly. Look, he says, we Jews, we've never been able to match up to God's standards. We can't keep the law. It's like that crushing burden on little Fraser there. If we placed it, we couldn't carry it. How can we expect them to carry it? In other words, God has made it perfectly plain where he stands on this, says Peter. We believe that it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we Jews are saved, just as they Gentiles are. Salvation for Jew or Gentile, it's all of God, it's all of Christ. It's all of grace. We add nothing. And if we add something, we destroy it. And then interesting, I mean, Paul and Barnabas get up and what do they talk about? Well, all the amazing things in verse 12 that God has done among the Gentiles through the gospel. And then James speaks. And what is his concern? His concern is with, what does God's word say about this? Simon's described just how God had first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. And then he says this key thing, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this. And as it's written, and he quotes from Amos 9, after this I will return and rebuild God, David's fallen tent, its ruins I'll rebuild, I'll restore it, the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name. In other words, James is saying, look, God. This is all in line with God's word. This is all in line with what God had said would happen in his word in the Old Testament, bringing Jew and Gentile into one family. And you see from Peter, from Paul, for James, what's the deciding factor in all of this? What God has said in his word, what God has done in his actions, confirms that all the Gentiles are required to be accepted by God and brought into his family has been done by Jesus. And therefore they conclude we should not be insisting on circumcision or keeping Jewish ceremonial laws. Yes, you'll notice they go on. There are certain things we can tell them to do in keeping with the moral law of God and out of respect for the sensibilities of Jewish Christians. And we'll think about those next week. But faith in Jesus, his finished work, that's enough. They're just basically confirming what Paul will later spell out clearly to the Galatians 2 and 16. We know that a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Full stop. Now listen, why does all this matter? Because this debate, this discussion, some of the things that are said in there reveal some of the key principles that lie at the heart of the Christian faith. Key principles that you and I need to be as clear on in our day as the folks then needed to be in their day. Principles that remind us, listen, it really does matter what you and I believe. It really does matter what the church believes. Let me just give you four, and I hope they just prepare us for coming to this table a little later. The first is this: God has spoken. This is such a big issue, isn't it? I mean, this is the underlying question about so many of these things is, has God left us in the dark about himself and what we are to believe about him? And about ourselves and about life? Has he left us guessing about the essential Christian message, the heart of the gospel? And all of this tells us, no, he hasn't. God has spoken. That's the underlying principle in which the Bible operates. It's summed up in Hebrews, at the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. That's a key. God has spoken. God has made himself known, his will, his way, his word, in Jesus. And it's been recorded for us, so we have it. But then secondly, God has not only spoken in Jesus, God has acted in Jesus. God has done something in Jesus. When Peter says in verse 7, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. What was that message? Well, we know from elsewhere. We know from reading through Acts. We know from reading Paul's letters, Peter's letters. We know what that message was. It went something like this: whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whoever you are, we all as human beings fall short of the glory of God. We all fail to match up to God's laws, his standards. But in Jesus, God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. On the cross, he died in our place. He carried the can for our guilt. He paid the debt of our record of moral and spiritual failure. And then in exchange for that, he gave us his record of obedience so that we might be forgiven and accepted on that basis solely, but certainly on the basis of what Jesus has done. And he rose from the dead to confirm all that. That's the gospel message, the essential Christian message. And notice, it's not a message of advice about what you and I are to do. It's a message of news, good news of what has been done once and for all for us by Jesus, to be received by faith. And then thirdly, Christianity was never to be about merely making people look religious on the outside. It was and is never about trying to dress you or me up to look like holy people on the outside. It's not about changing us outwardly. Circumcision, that was the problem with circumcision. Circumcision never changed anyone's character. And nor did the laws of ritual cleanliness. No more than my putting on a suit this morning makes me a better person on a Sunday. You know as well as I do, it doesn't. But says Peter, look at what God did through the gospel of Jesus as the Gentiles believed. Did you hear that phrase? He purified their hearts by faith. He gave them his Holy Spirit, as he does to all who believe in his Son. In other words, that's not about outward. That's not about outward. That's about internal change. That's about heart change. And that's what Christianity is about. Because, of course, if you and I know each other, if we know ourselves well enough, we know that what we need is not external dressing. It's internal change. That's what the gospel provides, and that alone, actually. And then the last thing, fourth thing, Christianity puts all people everywhere on the same level playing field. Again, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what your background is, church, non-church, what your nationality is. If I can use a Downton Abbey metaphor, there's no upstairs and downstairs in the Christian church. There's no first and second class. Peter says, God made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles. We believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we Jews are saved just as the Gentiles are. And just think about that, particularly as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Just think about that. I mean, what gives you or me the right to come and meet with the risen Lord Jesus at his table and eat and drink? I mean, listen, looking out, you're looking me, I'm looking this way, you're looking this way, okay? What a motley moral crew we are. What a mountain. Now just this is, I'm being serious with you here. What a mountain of moral and spiritual failure is represented in this room this morning. Is anyone here this morning trying to convince themselves they are worthy to come to this table? Is anyone here trying to merit, to earn God's favor? His forgiveness. Well, please, if there's any of that thinking in your heart, your mind, chase it away. I mean, that's just like Fraser picking up that bag and putting it on his back. It's going to crush you. It's not possible. No, as one of the old hymns puts it, you've got to lay your deadly doings down. Any thought of making yourself good, making yourself worthy, no, any thought of that, lay your deadly doings down, down at Jesus' feet, stand in him and him alone. gloriously complete. No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. We believe none of us has any merit. Every one of us is totally dependent on mercy, on grace. And grace alone meets us in our need. That's what Paul wants to say again and again. You know, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He says to us, look, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. That's grace. That's grace. So listen, come this morning. Look to him. Come to him. Tell him you are depending totally on him and on his grace and nothing else. Looking to him to save you. Looking to his Spirit to change you. Let's come united in our need of him and his grace. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the one with X-ray eyes, the one from whom we can hide nothing. And yet it's because you knew exactly who we were and knew exactly what our need was that the Father sent you, and you came willingly to live here, to die here in our place for our sins, for all that failure, Lord. That failure that holds so tightly to us and would by rights condemn us. But we thank you that you bore that condemnation for us. And so we pray, remind us, as you have done through your word, remind us at this table of your grace, and meet with us here and help us, we pray, to trust in you and in you alone. We ask in your name and for your sake, and indeed to your praise. Amen.